Well, we have been looking at the life of Isaac, son of Abraham, the child of promise, the child God promised to Abraham, through whom Abraham would have vast numbers of descendants, and through whom ultimately God would bless the world through the true seed who was to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the descendants of Abraham are not to be considered merely those who are physically descended from him, but primarily those who share Abraham's faith, those who believe in the God of Abraham, and who have received the blessings promised by God to Abraham through the seed that was promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen already that Isaac would have learnt some of the lessons that his father learnt about God, but I think we will be seeing today that there were some things in which Isaac did not learn a lesson from his father. We're going to be looking this morning at just a brief section. God willing, we'll finish most of this chapter next week. But we're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 down to verse 11. Let me just read them again for you. The men of the place, that is Gerar, asked Isaac about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." But he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and he would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Well, as you read that chapter, this chapter, and read that passage, you might think to yourself, "But haven't we heard this before?" Some people would say, "Oh well," as one godly man has said, "here is an example of the dotty editor syndrome, that they were short in Genesis of a few verses to fill in the space between Genesis chapter 26 and verse 6 and Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, and they had a gap, and they thought, what can we do here? Oh well, we'll take one of the stories about Abraham and we'll stick that in there, and we'll just say it's about Isaac instead of about Abraham." And you'll find there are books written by men in universities that come up with ideas like this, the dotty editor syndrome, that these people who they say cobbled together the likes of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy and all the other Old Testament books, they really hadn't got a clue what they were doing. They just took a piece from here and a piece from there, and they just stuck them together, and they weren't bothered about whether it was consistent. They weren't bothered about whether it was going to make sense or not. They were really totally incompetent in what they were doing. And the people, of course, at the time were as thick as two short planks, and so therefore, as they read it, they wouldn't see these inconsistencies and say, "You tell me this is the word of God, but it doesn't make sense. You're a fool. I won't pay any notice to you at all." And that's what these people in universities have to say, because they make their salary out of saying things like this. And they make money on the books that they sell that say this sort of thing. But really, their ideas don't hold water at all, because if we examine the scriptures, we can find it quite consistent. We can say there are some parts that we don't understand. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Otherwise, why are you baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, what on earth does that mean? I can give you an explanation, but no one knows what in fact it does mean, and there are numerous explanations. So it is in other parts of the scriptures. There are some parts we don't understand what it means. The meaning of the words are lost to us in antiquity. If we had the information about the culture, about the background to these things, then we would understand. Let me give you one example that has been now understood. For hundreds, thousands of years, people could not understand the chronology in the Old Testament. There are parts of the books of Kings and parts of the books of Chronicles that seem quite impossible to reconcile. So it says in one place, for example, this happened in the third year of the reign of this king, and in Chronicles it says this happened in the fifth reign of this, the fifth year of the reign of this king. Well, they can't both be true. Here is an error in the Bible. And people trumpeted this for years and years. They said, you can't trust the Bible. Look, it's full of errors. And then in 1950, that's within the lifetime of many of us, in 1950, a man in America who had spent years studying this realized what was going on. And he realized that they were using two completely different methods of calculating dates. Now, it is rather complicated, but let me see if I can just briefly summarize it. If a king came to the throne, do you count the first part of that year as year one, or do you wait until the end of the year and the next year, the first full year of his reign, is that year one? That's part of the difference. Some were saying the first bit of his reign is year one, even if it's not a full year. And others were saying, no, it's only the full year that's the first year of the reign. So immediately, you've got two systems of reckoning there, which provide two completely different calendars. You also have the problem that different people used a different year. If you were to ask a Jew, when is your new year? They would say it's in September. Now, I asked a Jew this once, and I said, can you tell me why it is that in Exodus, God says to Moses, this shall be the beginning of your year? Passover in April, or the end of March. This is the beginning. Well, how come they started using September? And again, you find that in Kings and Chronicles, some people were using the Passover as the beginning of the year, and others were using the Day of Atonement as the beginning of the year. So again, more confusion. And then in addition to that, some authors would say, right, well, this king began to reign, but in fact his father was still alive. And so there was overlap between their two reigns. Whereas another author wouldn't count the start of the reign of the second king until his father was dead. And so you've got all sorts of complicating factors. But when you take all these into account, and it's possible to do it, everything fits together perfectly. And so what appears to be an error in the Bible turns out, in fact, not to be an error at all. It is just a problem of our lack of understanding. And we need to be more humble. Instead of being like these arrogant people who write these books, who say, oh, look, here's another evidence of an error in the Bible, perhaps they should be a little more humble and say, we don't understand this. Perhaps in the light of future study, future archaeology, we will understand this. But until then, we just have to say, we don't know. It's more honest. That's what they should do. Unfortunately, they don't like doing that because you don't get paid for saying, well, we don't understand this. Well, in that case, we don't need you. Go away. They have to say something. And so they say rubbish instead of saying, what is true. Anyway, this is not an example of the dotty editor who was just missing a few lines and wanted to fill it in. This is an account of Isaac going down to Gerar during a famine, and it acknowledges at the beginning of the chapter this is a different famine from the one experienced by Abraham. And when he was there, Isaac did what his father had done twice before. Let's just remind you, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, as he was then, went to Egypt because of a famine, and it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well for me, for your sake, that I may live because of you." And then again in chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar, same place Isaac's just gone to. Now Abraham said to his wife, said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. So twice Abraham did this, at least it's recorded. And lo and behold, here we find that Isaac does the very same thing, for the very same reason. He was timid. He was frightened. He was afraid of other people. His wife was clearly a beautiful woman, and he was afraid that the men of the land would look at his wife and say, "Oh, I want her. Oh dear, she's married. Well, never mind, we'll kill him, and we'll take her for ourselves." Isaac was frightened. He had servants, he had slaves, he had a large retinue, and yet he was still afraid that he would be killed. And so along he comes with his wife and announces, "No, she is in fact my sister." But as with Abraham, so with Isaac, eventually he is discovered. Came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through the window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now, the scripture doesn't give us the details of how he was showing this endearment, but there are a variety of ways in which a man shows his love for his wife, and it's usually fairly obvious that the man and woman are married because of the love that they show for one another. And it's quite clear from what Isaac was doing that this is not what a man would do with his sister. So he's found out, and Abimelech rebukes him, quite rightly. "Why have you told us this lie?" Abimelech, it would appear, was an honourable man. He says to Isaac, "What is this that you have done? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife and would have brought guilt on us. We are concerned about God finding us guilty. And we would have done this in all innocence, but we'd still have been guilty. This would have been a dreadful thing. We want to be kept clear of sin." Now this from a people that was not known for being godly, and yet they showed a godly concern. And so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. You leave them alone. No thought of taking this man's wife and killing him. No thought of any hanky-panky. What goes on here in this country shall be honourable." Here is an example of the world showing the people of God how they should behave. Such things should not happen. And yet it did. But this whole passage leads us on to consider a subject that is a matter of near constant debate. And that is the debate, as it's put, of nature or nurture with regard to people's behaviour. Did Isaac learn this behaviour from his father, or did he inherit it from his father through his genes? That's a live issue today. Is behaviour something that is learned only, Or is it something that you inherit, that it's part of your nature? Now, this is important because it affects the social policies of the government. And for many years, most of this century, but particularly since the war, we have been governed by political parties who believe effectively in a Marxist philosophy, and that includes Margaret Thatcher, a Marxist philosophy which says that people's behaviour is determined by nurture. It's determined by their upbringing, it's determined by their environment, it's determined by their housing, it's determined by their jobs or lack of them, it's determined by their level of wealth, etc., etc. Politicians have believed in nurture and not in nature. And so therefore in schools, corporal punishment has been abolished because you need to educate the children, to teach them, help them to learn what is right and acceptable behaviour, so that they don't learn unacceptable behaviour. Another way in which this is expressed is in this way: are criminals born or made? You might have heard this in political discussions. Are criminals born or made? Well, I can tell you most certainly that I have never, ever heard of a criminal who was not born. Not a single one. All of them have been born. The question is, were they born with some propensity towards a criminal life? Well, what we find here is that Isaac was behaving in the same way as his father, even though he was not born the last time it is recorded that his father did this. Because if you check, the second time Abraham did this, the last time it's recorded, was in Genesis chapter 20. And in Genesis chapter 21, you read about the birth of Isaac. Isaac wasn't born when Abraham did this. How could he have learnt it? How could he have learnt that this was a thing to do? I would suggest to you that he didn't learn it. He inherited it. It was a ruse that came as part of his inheritance just because he was born that way. Now, this might be depressing to many people, but it is obvious to some that when you are born, you inherit things from both your parents. Whether you like it or not, you are going to look the way that you do because of your parents. But your physical appearance is determined by your parents. It has been said, quite rightly, that if you want to avoid heart disease, then the thing that you must do is to change your parents, because it is inherited. Indeed, many other diseases are inherited. If you want to avoid these diseases, then you must change your parents. Of course, we can't do that. We are stuck with what we have. But unfortunately, it is not just physically that we inherit from our parents. We also inherit spiritually from our parents. And we inherit a propensity for sin and for rebellion against God. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51. And he understood this very clearly. Now, David had just committed adultery and murder, and God had revealed this to him, and David was burdened with guilt when he wrote this psalm. But he acknowledges the source, the ultimate source of his problem. It's not an excuse, it's acknowledging why he is like this. He says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Right from the beginning, he was tainted with sin. We find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul gives us a detailed explanation of this. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world, he's speaking about Adam, and death through sin, the reason people die is because of sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Ah, he says, you perhaps won't understand this, let me explain. Until the law, that is, until the Ten Commandments were given, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Right, so no law. Although people sinned, they couldn't be punished for that sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now, these people didn't have the law, though they sinned. They sinned against their consciences. But yet, sin is not imputed where there's no law, but they still died. Why did they die? They died because they inherited Adam's sin. Adam's sin was imputed to them. Adam's sin was credited to them. All through this passage in Romans 5, Paul is saying, through one man and the one act of that one man, many, and it means all of us, were made sinners. We are sinners because we are Adam's descendants. We are sinners because we have inherited Adam's sin down through the long line of ancestors to the present day. And so we are born as sinners. Now, people find this hard to accept, but it is the plain teaching of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 22, as in Adam, those who are of Adam's stock. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We need to be in Christ if we are going to live. But in Adam, naturally, by birth, we die. Later on in the chapter, verse 47, Paul says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so we bear Adam's image, Adam's marred image. Adam, made in the image and likeness of God, rebelled against God, he fell, he became a sinner, his image became one of sin and rebellion against God, and we have that image, and it comes down to us now. Sin of Adam is imputed to everyone who is born into this world. Therefore, everyone, you and I, everybody else in the world, everybody who has ever lived, they were born sinners. All men sin, and so all men die. And even if we did not sin, we would still die because of Adam's sin imputed to us. Which means that newborn babies are not innocent. They are not clean moral pieces of paper, just waiting for something to be imprinted upon them. The Marxist myth that if you bring people up in the right atmosphere and you will produce a new society of new men who live good moral lives is a myth. Just think. Think back to when you were a young child. Think about the bad things that you did. Did you learn how to do those things? No, you didn't. It came naturally to you. It was obedience to your parents that did not come naturally. Criminality is not learned. The ways of doing it may be learned, but criminality itself is not learned. All of us inherit it. We are born with it. We are born in sin. This is the problem. Just as Isaac inherited sin from his father, and this subterfuge, this lie, because of his timidity, so each one of us inherits back at the beginning from Adam, sin in the heart. And there is nothing that we can do about it. No matter what the government does, no matter what the government says, no matter whether it is Labour, Conservative, Liberal Democrat, or monster raving loony, it makes no difference at all. The problems of society cannot be solved by politics. You can make people as wealthy as it is imaginable to be, but still there will be sin. Still there will be criminality. Still people will be greedy for more. People will still want to kill one another. People will still want to break the law in every way. Because that is the way in which they are born. So in the whole issue of nurture versus nature, those who believe what God has said have to say it is nature. It is inherited. Well, this is very gloomy. This is very depressing. Is there any way we can change the world? Or do we just all pack up and go home and give up completely upon society? Is there no way that our village, that our district, that our county, that our country can be changed from being full of sin to being full of righteousness? Well, there's no way the government can do it. There's no way that we can do it. So it is all depressing, doom, gloom and despondency, is it? No. Because the government can only deal with what is external. And the problem is internal. It is a problem of our nature. A problem of our hearts. And there is only one thing that can deal with the problem of our hearts. Let's remind ourselves what the problem is. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, an oft quoted verse from this pulpit, God tells us what he thinks of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what God thinks about your heart and my heart. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And while the Pharisees needed to be spoken to this severely, nonetheless what he says is true of all of us. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because they were saying, do this! And they were doing the opposite. But he makes the point, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. External. You deal with the outside. You make sure people are wearing the right clothes. You make sure that people are doing outwardly the right things. You stand on street corners and stand like this and pray very loudly so people see he's doing the right thing. He's praying to God. And you make it very plain that it's right to give alms as it is. But you go round with a bell and you say, look everybody, I'm about to give alms to this poor peasant sitting on the street. Everybody's watching, right? Have some money. And Jesus is not saying it's wrong to do it. He says the way you've done it is wrong. It's just external. You've done it for show. And he goes on. And he says, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish. Then the outside of them may be clean also. Sort out the problem in the heart. And then the external problems will be solved. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. And you can go into cemeteries and into burial grounds, and you see these wonderful monuments, wonderful pieces of architecture, and people eulogise about them. You see them on arts programmes, on the television. People say, what a brilliant design this is. Look at the architect that built this. Isn't it fantastic? Open the door and go inside. And what do you find? Inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." We're all corrupt within. Some express that inward corruption more than others. But all of us are corrupt within. Well, this is depressing. What hope is there? Well, the hope is to be found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel, the power of God. And God in the gospel provides the power whereby our hearts can be changed. That is what we need. God gives a new heart and new life. He promised this in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them." That is what God promised. And with the coming of Christ, that is what God fulfilled. Because the problem is one of sin. And when Christ died upon the cross, he took the wrath of God against human sin upon himself. Sin has been dealt with. And now for those who repent and put their trust in Christ, their hearts are changed. Their sins are forgiven. They are made right with God. And they are made suitable for heaven. Paul spells this out in Ephesians chapter 2 in a glorious passage where he says this, "And you," speaking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, "you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, God's unmerited favour, you have been saved through faith, not by what we do, but by trusting God, trusting in Christ. Saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the faith that we have is given to us by God. Not of works, not by what we do, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Is not God a gracious God who looks down upon sinners, looks down upon us, and he has pity upon us and sends his Son into the world to be punished for our sins? And then, having done that, he calls upon us to repent and trust in his Son. And for all who will do that, He will forgive them and give them a clean heart and sins forgiven. And I appeal to you today to examine your own heart, to look within, to look at yourself and to say, have I got a clean heart? Has God changed my heart? Has God taken away my sins? Has God given me peace? Has God taken away my guilt? If he has, then rejoice with me. If he has not, then you are in a dreadful state. You walk through this world as upon thin tissue paper over a furnace, and at any moment a spark or a flame from that furnace will ignite that tissue paper, and you will fall through to judgment and to an eternity of suffering, suffering for your sins. And that God now, even today, calls you to repent and to trust in his Son, who in his love he sent to save you. Will you not even now come, surrender to Christ, put your trust in him, and receive God's gracious offer of salvation from the offered hand of Jesus Christ?